Turn in your Bibles to the book of Lamentations, the third chapter. Just to begin with a little bit of a background of the book of Lamentations so you can appreciate more fully this portion of the Word of God. And I'm going to do a little bit of teaching here just in terms of giving a general introduction to the book of Lamentations. First, the historical setting of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations was written as a poem expressing national grief over the fall of Jerusalem. There were several invasions of Israel by Babylon in 605, 597, 587 B.C. Just prior to these tragic events, Good King Josiah died. He was the last good king of Israel. In 608 B.C., he was slain by Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 23 through 25. Here we have something of a record from Scripture of the death of King Josiah. Archers shot King Josiah. This is verse 23. And he told his officers, "Take me away, I am badly wounded." So they took him out of his chariot, put him in the other chariot he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him. Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah. And to this day, which would have been several, perhaps a couple of hundred years after that, to this day all men and women singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the Lamentations. Notice that not only on the initial occasion of the death of King Josiah, but on many subsequent occasions, Israel was accustomed to celebrating his death or to lamenting his death. He was the last good king of Israel, and his death extinguished the last flicker of hope that they might be brought to repentance and be saved from the judgment of God. Shortly after the fall of Jerusalem, the Jews instituted fasts to lament the tragedy associated with the fall of Jerusalem. And in the prophecy of Zechariah, chapters 7 and 8, which was written after the captivity of Israel, you have the prophet referring to the fasts that Israel celebrated in the 3rd, the 4th, the 8th, and the 9th month of Israel's history. These were national laments over the various phases of the fall of Jerusalem. On this particular month, the siege was begun. On this particular month, the walls were broken through. On this particular month, the army took over the city. And on this particular month, the temple of God was destroyed. For 70 years, Israel celebrated month after month after month the various events associated with the fall of Jerusalem. It is in this context of national lamentation that the book of Lamentations was composed. God's people will experience tragedy. They will, on occasion, experience tragedy on massive scale. Both individually and corporately, they will experience tragedy. Sometimes this tragedy will come as a consequence of persistent sin, as it did in the case of Israel, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So much then for the occasion of the writing of the book of Lamentations. Now a little about its form. The book of Lamentations is distinctive in that it is in the form of an acrostical poem, an alphabetic acrostic. Look at the first chapter of Lamentations. How many verses? How many verses in the first chapter? 22. Look at the first chapter, the second chapter. How many verses? 22. Look at the fourth chapter. How many verses? And the fifth chapter? And the third chapter? 66. The book of Lamentations is one massive alphabetic acrostic. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and these chapters, or these, follow the letters of the Hebrew alphabet so that each verse begins with the appropriate letter. The first verse beginning with A, the second verse beginning with B, the third verse beginning with C, throughout the whole of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the case of the third chapter, you have three verses for each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Very interesting that in chapters 2, 3, and 4, you have a peculiar departure from the expected order of the alphabet. Instead of having TQ, you have QT, the reversal of two letters close to the middle of the alphabetic order. And in chapter 5, you have 22 verses, but it is not acrostic in form. The Old Testament contains approximately 14 of these alphabetic acrostics. The second to the longest is the one that you're most familiar with, the Psalm 119, but Lamentations is the fullest of all the acrostics of the Bible. Now, why an acrostical poem? Some have suggested faith in the magical power of letters, but there is no evidence in Scripture that this kind of superstition was held by the Israelites. Some have suggested a pedagogic device to teach the alphabet, but that's rather a pedantic, low view of this magnificent book, the Book of Lamentations. Some have suggested that it was composed in the form of an acrostic to help the memory, and that is very likely a part of the reason. Even the reversal of the middle letters may have been in order to help people find their place in the recitation of the book. But perhaps the most important reason for the acrostic was to encourage completeness in the expression of grief. To encourage completeness and order in the expression of grief. If you have had someone die in your family recently, you know that very often you are so overwhelmed by the circumstances, by the tragedies that are involved with that death, that you can lose your moorings, that you can be shaken to the very foundations of your life, and you can become very disturbed. Now, God understood the needs of his people in this area. And so God had an acrostical poem set up in Scripture to guarantee that God's people would be able to express their grief in an orderly fashion, that they would not leave out any of the important elements that are to be expressed in grief. So that in the Book of Lamentations, you have expression of sorrow, you have confession of sin, and you have instilling of hope. All of those important elements are found throughout the book. In Jewish tradition as well, to do something from Aleph to Tav, that's the first and the last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, is to do something with absolute completeness, such as we say he covered the matter from A to Z. So that the Jewish tradition said Adam broke the law from Aleph to Tav, that is, from start to finish, and Abraham kept the law from Aleph to Tav. So Israel was to express their grief from Aleph to Tav, that is, the totality of that which God expected in terms of a response from his people in a time of tragedy would come forth. One effect of this ordered way is that God's people become disciplined, restrained, balanced, and therefore therapeutic in their expressions of grief. The historical setting, then, is at the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And interestingly, if you have any Jewish friends, if you talk with them about some of their festivals that they celebrate in the fall of the year, you'll notice that your Jewish friends may miss an awfully lot of school in the fall semester because they're celebrating certain holidays in the Jewish calendar. They have a certain day in which, in church, they read the entirety of the Book of Lamentations. Not for the 586 B.C. fall of Jerusalem, but for the 70 A.D. fall of Jerusalem. For 2,000 years now, they have continued to celebrate the the message of the Book of Lamentations. Now, what for us as Christians is the biblical theological significance of the Book of Lamentations? How are we to see Lamentations functioning in our life as Christians? The Book of Lamentations for us is teaching us how to respond to the curses of the covenant. How to respond to the curses of the covenant. And this response to covenant curses dates all the way back to the time of Moses. For you see, you, if you are in covenant relationship with God, are in those same Old Testament covenants by which Israel was bound to God. And at Sinai, you, not yet born, were bound into covenant relationship with God. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. The book of Deuteronomy is a sermon on the covenant in which Moses is renewing the covenant bonds of Israel with their God. Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 and following. God says to Israel through Moses, "Now write down for yourselves this song and teach it to the Israelites and have them sing it so that it may be a witness for me against them. When I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their forefathers, and when they eat their fill and thrive, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. And when many disasters and difficulties come upon them, this song will testify against them, because it will not be forgotten by their descendants. I know what they are disposed to do, even before I bring them into the land I promised them on oath." So Moses wrote down this song that day and taught it to the Israelites. A song written as a witness against the covenant breakers. Note that Lamentations chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Lord, you have fulfilled your word which you commanded of old." It's one thing to sing the song of deliverance at the Red Sea when God has utterly devastated your enemies. But can God's people also sing a song concerning their suffering? Can they come and in proper, orderly fashion express their faith under the harness of the word of God, so that they properly give recognition to every aspect of the right relationship they should have to their Lord? So the Book of Lamentations indicates that there is a place for godly sorrow in the life of God's people. Look at just one more verse in the Old Testament about lamentations. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. The next to the last of the prophecies of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The prophecy of Zechariah says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieves bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son." Notice that the right expression of grief on the part of God's people is a product of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon God's people. It is the work of God's Spirit that enables God's people to honor him the way he ought to be honored, even in a time of grief and tragedy. So much then for an introduction and background to the Book of Lamentations. Now let's look at Jeremiah, or at Lamentations, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Lamentations, chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. "I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Indeed, he has turned his hand against me again and again all day long. He has made my skin and my flesh grow old, and he has broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness like those long dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I call out or cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has barred my way with blocks of stone. He has made my paths crooked, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding. He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. He drew his bow and made me the target for his arrows. He pierced my heart with arrows from his quiver. I became the laughingstock of all my people. They mocked me in song all day long. He has filled me with bitter herbs and sated me with gall. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. So I say, my splendor is gone and all that I had hoped from the Lord. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. May God bless to our hearts the reading and hearing of this portion of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the bright sun that shines to encourage us and to give us certainty of the ultimate end of our faith in Christ. We thank you that we are not as those who ever grieve as though we had no hope, but we always have the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection before us. We thank you that the pains of death could not hold him, and so as he is raised from death and the curse, we also are raised with him. Give to us that confidence that we are the sons of God. Let your Holy Spirit encourage us, O gracious Father, even in those times of saddest sorrow and deepest darkness. Let us know and be assured that we are your sons under your loving care. Give to us the grace of your Holy Spirit to make us know how to grieve and yet never to be without hope. So we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Some Christians are brought into crisis situations with respect to their faith because they have failed to adopt the Bible's view with respect to the reality of life. They somehow fail to recognize that the Christian life promises a time of weeping as well as a time of joy. So you have bubbly Christians going about singing their little ditties, retarding their own growth in grace, not understanding that God has deeper things to teach his people, and whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The book of Lamentations teaches God's people how to weep. It gives honest recognition to the fact that every one of you are going to have to face one another one day in life, that you will indeed have tragedies. We're going to look this morning at four themes that arise out of the book of Lamentations. Four themes that arise out of the book of Lamentations. First, calamity has come. Calamity has come. Secondly, sin has ordered it. Sin has caused it. Thirdly, God has ordered it. And fourthly, hope, nonetheless. Calamity has come, sin has caused it, God has ordered it, hope nonetheless. First of all, calamity has come. The calamity over which Jeremiah laments in the book of Lamentations is the devastation of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It has been over 100 years since our country has had warfare on our own soil. Only those who have been in Europe for a while or in other places of the world and firsthand have seen the ravages of war can even in the smallest way appreciate what that must mean. But if you look at the monuments of the war of the ancient times, you can appreciate something of the terrors of warfare in that day. In stone are pictures of men and women with fish hooks in their lips as they are tied in a long chain, the one after the other, stripped naked and led away to a place that never they have seen before. Can you imagine the horrors of what it would be like to be in a city besieged? Every now and then you have a little hunger pang, but you cannot imagine what it would be like to be months trapped into a little city, seeing water and food growing less and less, and watching your own family starve to death about you. It is impossible for those who do not have the realities of the scars of such tragedies to appreciate and to understand what Israel went through in their captivity. To see your wife and your children ravaged before your very eyes, to see your husband put to death in the most brutal fashion with a stick impaled into his chest and left hanging between heaven and earth to die the most painful death imaginable, it is something that we as human beings cannot possibly understand. The king of Assyria delighted in describing the atrocities that he committed. He went to the trouble of inscribing in stone the way in which he took this and that city, took the citizens outside and literally skinned them alive, and then made massive heaps of the skinned corpses of those whom he had conquered. That to him was glory, victory, and majesty. So perhaps God has delivered us in amazing ways beyond what we can even comprehend when we sit in such comfort and a freedom in America today. And yet you know that inside the closed doors of your dorm, people are wrestling with all sorts of tragedies, all sorts of turmoils, all sorts of grief. Which family is there here that has not been struck by the tragedies of divorce by brother or sister or father or mother in recent days? Who has not lost their purity and felt the agonizing pain of what that means to them? On a lower scale, who has not failed out of the university or known someone that has done so and had to leave law school or whatever their ambitions for life might have been and wrestle with the problem of trying to re-identify what life is to mean for them? Who has not been touched by the tragedy of the death of a loved one in which you try to accept the providence of God, and yet at the same time you must recognize the awesome tragedy of what death means? To take that person that you love and to put him in the grave, into the cold ground where you expect not to see him again in this life. Come back to Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar has finished his assaults, and it will absolutely break your heart. Look at Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 and 4, and you can feel something of the agony of the prophet Jeremiah as he had spent decades trying to avert this tragedy and then had to witness it. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely lies the city once full of people. How like a widow is she who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. And verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to her appointed feast. All her gateways are desolate. Her priests groan, her maidens grieve, and she is in bitter anguish. How lonely, say the first words of the lamentation. How lonely. Every tragedy tends to set a person alone. If a death occurs in the family, friends and relatives come and they bring food and they bring flowers and they express consolation and they try to cheer you up. But the time comes in which they have to leave. And you have to be left in that house alone. You know that there's an empty space there. And that haunts you. That is a part of tragedy. If you're laid up in bed with a serious sickness, everybody can come by and send cards, but you're the one that has to wrestle alone with the tragedy of sickness. If some sin has brought a tragedy in your life, no one can bear the guilt that you feel within, that secret sense of your failing God and God's anger being directed toward you. Like the plague of darkness that struck the Egyptians, every man sits alone in that oppressive darkness, afraid even to get up and step out. Calamity makes you alone. Look at Jerusalem, a deserted, abandoned city. Its buildings, the ones still standing, nothing but hollow shells, and no traffic on its streets. 3 times a year they had looked forward to the day when every male in Israel, and often with all their families, would come with joy to Jerusalem, streaming down from the hills of Galilee, coming across Transjordan into the land of Palestine, and there seeing old friends and family that they had not seen before. What a scene of rejoicing it must have been to set aside a whole week to come together, not just a weekend, but a whole week 3 times a year to come and celebrate with one another in Jerusalem, the city of God. And now it is totally devastated. The covenant curses had come. Moses had taught his people to sing in anticipation the song that Israel now was forced to sing. None have experienced the loneliness of lamentation that comes from the curses of the covenant than our Lord Christ himself. A handsome man, a mighty man, an impressive man, is that the way you describe our Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the way the scriptures ever depict him? Characterize him as Isaiah, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. That is our Lord Christ. He is a man who is of like passions as we, who had the same sensitive emotional responses to agonies as you and I. He wept in the garden with a depth that shook his body in a way that none of you have ever experienced, as he poured out his soul in grief before the Lord in agony. He was in every point tested, like as you are. He endured the ultimate of sorrow, because all of the curses of God were poured out upon him. Not only do you see the city of Jerusalem in calamity, you see the people also suffering. You generally assume that older people just have to learn that they are going to have certain tragedies in their olden, in their later days of life. They're going to have to see their body begin to decline. They're going to have to endure certain sicknesses that they had not experienced earlier in their life. And they're going to have to live with death and sorrow of the loved one, of the mate that they have had all of their days. But as you read the book of Lamentations, you see that it's not just the older people, but it's all of those, even the infants, that are in agony and in lamentations. One of the most pitiful scenes that you will ever witness when you begin parenting is the first time you take your first baby in for her or his first shot at the doctor's office. Here's this nice little chubby thing that you love and have all bundled up so it doesn't get cold outside, and take it in and you're talking and cooing with it, and there is that nice man in the white suit, and the baby looks up and wonders how much love is going to come from this person. And then all of a sudden the hypodermic comes out, and into that chubby little seat goes that needle, and all of a sudden these eyes look up at him like this, "What have you done to me?" And then he looks over at Mama and says, "How can you let him do this to me?"
And then the bottom lip begins to quiver a little bit, and then out it comes. What a pitiful sight. How can you do that to your own flesh and blood? How senseless it may seem to be. Now look at the infants of Jerusalem, and it will break your heart. This is not inoculation that is going on here. It is tragedy of the first order. Look at Lamentations chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Lamentations 2, verses 11 and 12. Jeremiah says, "My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out on the ground because my people are destroyed, because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, 'Where is bread and wine?' as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms." What a sad picture. You read every now and then of a crib death of an infant, and you weep for such a mother. But can you imagine the agonies of a mother holding a child in her arms and seeing that child die before her very eyes because she doesn't have enough food and enough water to give this poor, dying infant? Most terrifying is the attitude of at least some of the women in this tragic circumstance. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Here is a description of something that you and I simply cannot imagine, but it is real. History has recorded this time kind of thing occurring over and over again. But these are God's people. These are the people that have had the law of Moses given to them for 1,500 years or for 1,000 years at this point, who now are committing these kinds of things. Lamentations chapter 4, verse 10, "With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed." Jeremiah saw it with his own eyes. He knew these women to be compassionate women who love their children. But in the extremities of the siege of Jerusalem, they committed these atrocities. Calamity has come. Calamity continues to come. Calamity is not just a thing historical of the past. Always it is a part of the experience of God's people. Peter says, "Don't be surprised when fiery trials come upon you as though some strange thing happened to you." Don't be surprised. And if you read in the book of Acts, you will notice that as they began to get those many converts, they kept instructing them how that with many trials they must enter into the kingdom of God. Do you think that you are somehow exempted from the tragedies of life because you have now professed Jesus Christ? And here, this is not a scare tactic that I'm trying to perform here on you or to bring you into some sort of morbid state of life, but to bring you to sense the realities of what God's Word says is going to be the experience of God's people. You accept with joy those times of blessing that God heaps upon you, but you also must be ready by the disciplines of the Word of God for a proper kind of response to those times of tragedy and trial. You must be able to understand when your friends go through something, what they need in terms of the ministry of the Word of God to deal with those problems. We in America must have a very low pain threshold. The Lord has kept us so free from agony as Christians. And yet you know how much agony within you go through, how much psychosomatic illness you have because of the problems that press in upon you. So calamity has come. That's the first theme in the book of Lamentations. Secondly, sin has caused it. Sin has caused it. Now this is a very delicate matter, and one that needs real maturity on the part of God's people to understand. We know that in general terms, all calamity in this world comes as a consequence of sin. But we must be very careful never to say that men in this life receive their ultimate just deserts, even those who suffer many things.
even those who are blessed in many ways, neither of those are receiving ultimately in this life what they ought to receive for the sins that they have committed. Do not make the mistake of tormenting yourself every time a calamity comes into your life and say, by saying, what have I done to deserve this? That is going to be the natural instinct. That is the first thing that you're going to do. When a tragedy comes, you're going to say, what did I do to deserve this? You're playing on the Pensacola Beach and you're just having a great time. You're sunning and throwing the ball and so forth. And your little nephew or niece is there with you. And then suddenly you look up and you can't find the toddler. Nowhere. It was right down by the water just a minute ago and it's gone. And all of a sudden your heart pounds and you say, Lord, what did I do to deserve this? The child is gone. But we must not torment ourselves by saying that in this present life, every time you receive a calamity, it is because of some sin that you have committed. Men do not receive their just punishments for sin in this life. If the book of Job teaches anything, it underscores that fact. Job was a righteous man. He was a godly man, and yet he suffered greater tragedies than just about any man. Now, having put all of those fences around the improper understanding of tragedies as they come into our lives, we still have to turn to this aspect of the teaching of the Word of God, that in some cases and on some occasions, tragedy does come into your life because of sin. If you drink too much, if you get cancer from certain activities, if you speed in your automobile and cause an accident, then calamity may come into your life because of particular sins that you have committed. Now, look, if you will, at the way in which the Word of God here deals with this question of sin, as it does on occasion cause calamity in your life. Here is one of the most troubling situations that God's people have to deal with. When you do sense that sin has caused a particular tragedy in your life, how can you bear that calamity? If you cannot justify the behavior of the one who is suffering, how then can they have any comfort whatsoever? What do you do with a gnawing sense of sin in the soul at the time of calamity? You can't forget it. You cannot suppress it because it's going to come out somewhere else if you try. There's no way to do penance for it that would satisfy the justice of God. What do you do in a context of sorrow in which you do have a sense of sin as a possible way that has, or reason that has caused it? Well, the book of Lamentations tells you what to do. You confess it. You come before the Lord and you open your mouth wide and you confess your sin. It is a part of the therapeutic process that you open up your soul before the Lord. And wherever you sense there may be sin in your part at the time of a calamity, you make open confession to the Lord of that sin. Notice how chapter by chapter in the book of Lamentations you have confession of sin. Not a single chapter of the book, not a single one of these five poems omits this important aspect of the Christian's lamentation, the confession of sin. Chapter 1, verse 5. Jeremiah says, the Lord has brought her grief because of her many sins. Her children have gone into exile, captive before the foe. Not just one sin, but a multitude of sins. Chapter 2, verse 14. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. Notice here that it's the fault of the preachers. And if the preacher is pointing one finger at you, there may be three that should be pointing back to him. The preacher was not confronting the people with their sin. so that they might be delivered from these tragedies. If you never feel uncomfortable in church, either there's something wrong with you or there's something wrong with your minister. If he is not at one time or another making you sense the depth of your sin and letting the Word of God probe to the very depth of your heart. Chapter 3, verses 39 through 42. Notice we're going into every one of the chapters, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Chapter 3, verses 39 through 42. Why should any living man complain when punished for his sin? Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and our hands to God in heaven and say, we have sinned and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. Why should any man complain? Your sin removes any basis of complaint. With Job, you must put your hand to your mouth and put your face in the dust because you have spoken out of turn. The only one who could ever protest legitimately against his calamity was Christ himself. The only one that could ever protest against any calamity that he experienced in life was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You must, in a time of grief, bring yourself to reconciliation to the point that you have no basis whatsoever of complaint against God. The only one that had a proper basis for complaint was the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless one. And notice that he expresses his complaint in the harness of faith. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Chapter 4, verse 6. And here to differ a little with the NIV translation, the iniquity of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. So far as I can tell, the translators here just couldn't face that verse. For it says, the iniquity of my people is greater than sin. They substitute of that, but the word is actually than the sin of Sodom. How could it be that anyone could be more sinful than Sodom and Gomorrah? How could it be that anyone could be more depraved than Sodom and Gomorrah? And yet the Lord says it shall be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of judgment than for those who profess and who have all the privileges of the gospel and yet do not live according to it. Chapter 5, verses 15 and 16. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, but the wages of sin is death. So in a time of grief, it is essential to bear your soul before God. Not that you say that this particular thing at all circumstances has come because of a particular sin. Many times there will be tragedies in life in which there is no particular sin that we have done that is the cause of that particular tragedy and calamity. And we must be careful not to make ourselves whipping boys in the context of our calamity. Yet at the same time, where there is a sense of guilt, where there is a sense of wrongdoing, you must open your mouth before the Lord and you must make confession. You must bring out all that sense of guilt that is there and make it known before him. You must confess it to him. You must make a clean breach with that sin that is hidden within you and make it known before the Lord. And that's all you do. You don't try by penance to restore the wrong. You don't try by the good that you do to make up for the sin that you have done. But instead, you confess it and leave it there with God as something that he is to forgive and to provide relief from. So calamity has come. Sin has caused it. Thirdly, God has ordered it. God has ordered it. Now you get to a dimension of lamentation that is strange. It's not the kind of thinking to which men are accustomed, particularly in the 20th century today. You have some awesome images depicting God's role in your calamity. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 and following. Verse 2, He has driven me away. And notice throughout this chapter the emphasis on the priority of God in all of this suffering. Verse 2, He has driven me away. Verse 4, He has made my skin grow old. Verse 5, He besieged me. Verse 6, He made me dwell in darkness. Verse 7, He walled me in so I cannot escape. Verse 8, He shuts out my prayer. Verse 9, He has barred my way with blocks of stone. Verse 10, like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, He dragged me from the path and mangled me. And on the book goes, emphasizing that God is the author, the ultimate source of the tragedy that comes into your life. Look at just a couple of the images here. Verse 2, He has driven me. And the word here is the same word used to describe the way in which cattle are driven along. Sometimes you get that feeling in a funeral situation. The attendants mean very well. They want to ease you in your grief, but they drive you on in a semi-daze as though you're in darkness or like cattle. From the funeral home, you're driven to the automobile. From the automobile, you're driven out to the place of burial, to the graveside. And then from there, back to the automobile, and the automobile back to the funeral home. You're kept safe from contact with people very often so that you don't even receive the comfort that you ought to receive many times in many funeral situations. It's as though you're in a dream. You wonder if this is real that is going on. Certainly you feel you're out of control. God drives you along, pushing, shoving, squeezing, pressing relentlessly. Another figure, verses 10 and 11. Like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in hiding, He dragged me from the path and mangled me and left me without help. You ever been swimming in the ocean and feel something very large brush by your leg? And the back of your hair on the back of your neck stands on end, and you head for shore as fast as you can. You wonder what it is moving down underneath there. That's why I like Pensacola. You can see the bottom and know what's down there, at any rate. The unknown, the unexpected, are even more terrifying. Now, a bear combines suddenness with strength. A bear is lumbering in some respects, but very quick in others. He can be upon his victim before they know what has happened. God sometimes brings sudden, unexpected calamity. The source, again, is God. Verse 16, one that brings puzzlement. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has trampled me in the dust. If a son should ask his father bread, will his father give him a stone? Why, of course not. And yet, life often takes on this strange character, God causing you to puzzle. You have someone in your family that is sick, and you come and you pray. Just this weekend, I heard of a lady who laid before the Lord her sick daughter and earnestly prayed, expecting that God would heal. The daughter died, and the mother is now sunk down into a depression that she cannot escape. She cannot even talk on the telephone because she feels that God has abandoned her. God did not hear her when she cried out. God does many times cause you to puzzle in ways that are beyond your imagination. He causes you to feel as though everything is going contrary to what you thought His word was telling you. So, some rather startling figures. But faith must affirm God has ordered it. Faith must say, whatever this tragedy is in my life, it comes from the hand of God. He has put him to grief, says the scripture, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. Read in Acts chapter 4 of the way in which the scripture affirms that even that most terrible tragedy that ever occurred, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, was in accordance with the plan and purpose of God. And if that terrible tragic event in which men did their worst was under the ordering of God, so all lesser things are under his ordering. He is Lord. He has ordered my calamity. God is sovereign in my suffering. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, if you have not wrestled through a tragedy, a real tragedy, to this point in your life, that is going to be one of the most serious points of your test. You're going to try to find something other than God as the ultimate source of your tragedy. But you have to come under the harness of faith and say, ultimately, it comes from the hand of the sovereign God. It is only in the context of a full affirmation that God has done it that you can move into the last stage of grief expression. Calamity has come. Sin has caused it, God has ordered it, and finally the book of Lamentations says, hope nonetheless, or therefore hope. Because God has ordered it, you can therefore hope. All tears are not the same tears. There is a great gulf fixed between the tears of the believer and the tears of the unbeliever. And we do not, under any circumstances, whatever they may be, we never sorrow as those who have no hope. Even in this circumstance in which the Israelite nation was being totally depopulated, in which all, not all of the people, but all of the leadership was being dragged away into another country, in which there seemed to be the end of everything that existed with respect to the unity of the nation of Israel, Jeremiah the prophet, nonetheless, could encourage God's people to hope because he knew that it was all in the hands of Almighty God, and because he knew that God is the same yesterday and today and forever, because he was certain of the redemptive purposes of God, that God had a plan to redeem his people and to give them eternal salvation, and God would accomplish that. All tears are not the same tears, and we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. When God takes you into experiences that are beyond what you seem that you can bear yourself, what do? You trust in God. You hope in God. You commit your life and you to God. Look at chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. And here we have some of the most beautiful words that we can sing in describing the hope that we have, even in calamity. Lamentations 3, 21 and following. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, and that's a plural there, because of the acts of love that God has done, we are not consumed. For his compassions, and notice again that it's a plural, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. He's been gracious before, and he will be gracious again. No doubt Joseph had to wrestle with his calamity. Have you ever felt such jealousy against you that even your brothers hated you and could not even speak to you? You could not even go to the family reunions because everyone in your family hated you and would not even speak to you? That was Joseph. Have you ever had one who is your own flesh and blood betray you and sell you as they did to Joseph? As they first plotted to kill him and then sold him into Egypt? Can you imagine what it would be like to be a righteous servant fleeing from a man's wife's invitations to you and for that kindness to be thrown into a dungeon and to be left there for years? What a career Joseph had. And yet look what God did with him. He raised him up to be second in command, king over all the land of Egypt. By his word, all of the people would kiss, says the scripture literally. They would kiss at his feet. They would be obedient to him. And in the context of the famine of Egypt, he became a figure of worldwide dominion. The same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. We had hoped, they said, on the road to Emmaus, that this was to have been the one. And yet in his tragedy, God had a great plan. In the tragedy of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, God had a worldwide plan. And when you go into tragedy, God has a plan. God has a purpose. God dispersed the Jews that the world might hear the gospel. So interesting to read the book of Esther that would come after the book of Lamentations, to read how the decree went out from the king that all of the Jews scattered over three continents, over all the known world, were to be put to death. And then when the next decree went out that the Jews were to defend themselves, you find out suddenly that the book of Esther is a missionary book. Did you know that? Look in chapter 8 of the book of Esther, and you will see that as a consequence of the decree that all the Jews were to be killed, the next decree that went out declared that the Jews were to defend themselves, and then the scripture says, and then many people from many nations became Jews, for the fear of the Lord fell upon them. Yes, God orders your tragedy. God orders your trial. He does it in the context of his ultimate plan of bringing redemption for his people scattered among all the nations of the earth. Paul the Apostle has a strange saying over which I've puzzled for some time. Paul says that now it is your turn to fill up that which is lacking in the suffering of Christ. Now tell me, will you, what is lacking in the sufferings of Jesus Christ? What is it that is left of suffering that man might be redeemed? Well, absolutely nothing is left. He did it all. He paid it all on the cross. And yet for the extension of the gospel, there is suffering still left. And you are to fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the extension of the gospel. So in your time of tragedy, which may be greater than any one of us here in this room ever could imagine, in your time of tragedy, acknowledge that God has done it, but acknowledge it under the harness of faith in the confidence that God ultimately will bring it out to his glory and to your good. Be encouraged, for great is thy faithfulness.